Do you love the theatre, the luminous language, the mounting drama, the exciting climax? Imagine a one-man show whose characters range from village fishermen to local women to a young man whose life is in the hands of God. Hello, I'm Rachel Kahn. This is The Spirit of Things on ABC Radio National. Welcome to Bruce Kuhn's Gospel of Luke.
And it came to pass in those days, when he was alone praying, his disciples also with him. When he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
That's not how you usually hear the scriptures. More often they're read in a reverential tone, unadorned and often detached from the human drama of the gospel narrative.
At that time, a decree was issued by Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of the whole inhabited world. This was the first census, and it took place when Quirinus was governor of Syria. Everyone went to his native town to be registered. So Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to David's town, which is called Bethlehem, to register himself along with Mary, who was pledged to marry.
What if the gospel stories, with their flesh and blood passions, were to come alive in the telling? That's the mission of Bruce Kuhn, a former Broadway actor who played Montparnasse in Les Misérables and was one of the touring company of Chess. In recent years, he's moved away from the big commercial productions and established the Theatre of the Mind and Spirit, which has seen him perform in universities, churches, and community theatres with his one-man shows based on the Bible. For the 400th anniversary celebrations of the King James Version, the Bible Society brought Bruce to Australia to perform the Gospel of Luke. Bruce Kuhn, welcome to The Spirit of Things.
Thanks.
Well, you have a most unusual job, which is bringing Jesus and actually the Gospels to the stage. Now, normally that involves long hair, sandals, a robe, all that sort of thing.
Costume pieces, right.
Yes, but you perform in jeans, casual wear. What's the concept?
Oh, well, about 30 years ago, this famous English actor, Alec McCowan, memorized the entire Gospel of Mark in the King James Version, and took it to the West End in London, and then took it to Broadway. And he's not religious. He did it as pure theater, and it worked. Americans were paying $30 a seat to hear the Bible during the week, you know? So I was working at this large repertory theater in the Midwest, just also a professional, normal repertory theater, Actors Theater of Louisville. Famous theater, and they heard about this one-man show on Broadway and thought, cheap show, you know.
No copyright.
Exactly. He only had to hire one actor, and the copyright ran out years ago. And right, so he knew I was religious, the artistic director, so he handed me Luke's Gospel and said, you open in 3.5 weeks.
Now, when you say you're religious, mm-hmm. How religious?
How religious, yeah. How about if I say these eyewitness accounts that make up the Gospels. Came to a point in my life, I was a freshman in college, where against my will, I was not interested in becoming a Christian. I was convinced that this guy, this Jewish carpenter, actually rose from the dead, and that 500 people had lunch with him after the professional Roman executioners got done with him, okay? So public execution, they knew he was dead. There's no question. So, and when I made that sort of intellectual kind of, oh, okay, maybe this really happened, historical fact, and if it's true, maybe he is who he said he is, and I can talk to him like he's alive, maybe. And when I did that, I had this classic religious experience, you know, of, you know, my dorm room, of this sudden, you know, flush of light and love, like, what is this? And laughing and crying at the same time. And I became an obnoxious Christian for 6 months. You know, my poor roommate. Ugh. But that's how it happened to me. Other people have, you know, there are lots of different variations on religious experiences, but that was mine.
Well, you've got white hair now, so it stayed with you.
A couple of years, yeah. Yeah, boy, it was, there were a lot of years when no one would have suspected that I was trying to imitate Jesus. So, yeah, there were a lot of years when
lapses,
I was,
as they say.
Oh, my goodness, yes, yes.
But you're back doing this. Now, of course, may I say the Gospel of Mark is much shorter than the Gospel of Luke.
It is, yes.
So how do you remember the Gospel of Luke enough to perform it on stage, word perfect, I imagine, because I would think that some of the people in the audience there
King
would
James
be
King James Version
very...
better be word perfect, I'll tell you. Although, actually, I do most of my work in universities, so importunity is not a word that even most Americans are going to... So I changed it to a new translation, which was perseverance, and then... A 12-year-old came up to me after a performance. This was the knocking at on the door at midnight. And he said to me, this thing about this guy who keeps knocking on the door, are you saying that God doesn't answer our prayers until we knock and knock and knock and knock? And it's like, oh, no, it's exactly the opposite. Is what I mean, if this guy will give him the bread at midnight, even though he's not his friend, how much more will God answer our prayers? Like a father who knows how to give bread to his child. So it turns out that was a mistranslation. And the newest translations pick up on that, that the word is not perseverance. It's actually in a Palestinian village in the first century. It's the whole village's responsibility for hospitality. So this guy was knocking. He was just asking for silverware. And then the next house, he would ask for the baba ganoush, and the next house for the hummus. So this guy was saying, my refrigerator door is closed. I can't. You know, no, because of his honor, his own sense of honor. So that's one of the few changes I've made to the text, because it actually reflects the original story.
Now, Bruce, I know that is a wonderful story. Can you tell it to us?
Oh, boy. Sure. This is right after Jesus does the Lord's Prayer. His disciples, it's this great scene where Jesus has finished praying, and his disciples, who have been praying all their lives, they say to him, Master, teach us to pray. You know, as John knows. So he gives them the Lord's Prayer. And then Jesus says, all right, oh boy, this is not. Let me give you a parable, okay? Which of you shall have a friend? Shall go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine is coming his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto thee, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, but because of his own sense of honor, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. So I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened. If a son should ask bread of any of you that is a father, would he give him a stone? Would he ask an egg, would he give him 4 eggs, a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?
That has such an immediate kind of impact on anyone watching you, listening to it. The words are so clear, and the emotion behind those words are so important.
Oh, boy, and that's how, I mean, I can't say that's how Jesus said it, but it was said with emotion. Can you imagine it's those words said like a church reading? You know, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be given. No, I mean, how would he have said this? So as an actor, I try to portray an eyewitness who saw this happen 2 weeks ago, right? And it's very, in a great way, it's non-confrontational. You know, I may have told you, when we were talking before, I may have told you a favorite story of when I do university work. I do drama, stage combat classes for the acting students and that kind of stuff. And I have always great connections with these people who want to be actors so badly. And this one woman came up to me after a class and said, "Bruce, I'm the president of the Gay and Lesbian Alliance on campus, and I have not had good experience with Christians, but I will come to your show." I said, "Thanks." And she came up to me after the show with this tone of shock, and she said, "Bruce, Jesus is great." And it was like, yeah, yeah.
Well, this just underlines how important the oral tradition is how it's important to talk about this material and talk it, as it were, rather than just read it. I mean, so many people have their Bible. It sits on the shelf and comes out at appointed times. But this almost fits in and flows into our culture, certainly the way you are performing it. It's so immediate.
I wholly agree. What was his name? Who wrote Amusing Ourselves to Death? Neil Postman, right? He wrote, "Technology separates people." And it's like, wait a minute, the phone company ads say it brings people together. It allows us to be apart. I'm touring Australia now. I love that I can see my children through Skype and talk to them, right? This is great. But it allows us to be apart, right? And this stuff, these eyewitness accounts, were spread from people who saw them happen. And, here's another brief story about this medium of eyewitness storytelling. This guy in Hawaii with this youth with a mission group, great people, but God has told him to memorize the New Testament, which is like, wow, good for you. Glad he didn't tell me. You know, whoa. But he's got Mark memorized, and he's got Revelations, and he heard about me and what I do and said, you know, how can I make this more, you know? Well, he memorized it by rote, the Western rote kind of, so it sounds recited. It sounds like he's quoting scripture, which is too bad, you know? So we worked, and at one point I said to him, okay, there's this acting exercise called substitution, and we're working on the leper being healed. And I said, have you ever had any experience where someone's told you about a miracle that you actually, he said, well, actually, I've been involved. I mean, God, you, well, what happened? I was in a restaurant in Ethiopia, and the Spirit told me to preach the gospel to these people. So I stood up in this open-air restaurant and through my translator told them about Jesus. And at the end, I said to this one guy, do you want to, you know, accept Jesus? And I turned to his friend and said, what about you? And the translator said, oh, this guy is deaf. He didn't hear a word you said. And I got this impulse, and I took my fingers and I stuck them in the guy's ears and then prayed and pulled my fingers out, and he could hear. And of course, I had to tell him again because he was deaf when I told him the first time, but then he accepted Jesus. And I'm sitting there, God, I mean, I'm 2 feet from this guy, right? He's no actor. And I've been with him for 2 days. We've been coaching, and I know, I mean, he's an honest man. Plus, there were 1,000 little ways that you look at a person when they're live in the room. I mean, he turned his head to talk to this guy, and then turned his head over here to talk to this guy, the way people do when they're telling stories about things that really happened to them. They're not acting, they're just there for the moment. So I know that this happened in this Ethiopian restaurant, right? And all of a sudden, I'm sitting here with this experience of the first century oral tradition. This is how people heard these stories 2,000 years ago, right? I mean, they were all related to each other. So it's like, who is this guy? Oh, he's George's cousin. Oh, the one from, yeah, okay. So it's like, you have this community and you have these non-actors telling these stories about things that they saw happen. And the authenticity of it.
Bruce Kuhn is my guest, and he's an unusual actor specializing in the dramatic telling of scripture. Recently, he was in Australia to perform the King James version of the Gospel of Luke. But before we return to Bruce, here's a reading of Luke's Gospel by Professor Barry Spurr, recorded for the ABC King James Bible 400th Anniversary website. Spurr has a personal chair in poetry and poetics in the Department of English at the University of Sydney. Until now, this is how most people are likely to have heard the third gospel.
St. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her, and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her.
Well, tell me about the Gospel of Luke, because there are four Gospels, mm-hmm. and as I said, I mean, Luke is the longest.
It is.
Why choose that one?
Oh, I did not choose it. The artistic director of Actors Theatre of Louisville, John Jury, a mover and shaker in the American theatre scene, I'm sure he read all four Gospels, even though he's not religious at all, and picked the most stage-worthy that wasn't Mark, okay? And because they're such short stories, and Luke wasn't an eyewitness, as you know. He collected eyewitness accounts as an historian. So they're all short, wah, 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 great sort of fast theater.
Yes, there are some very memorable stories in it, of course. The Prodigal Son,
yes.
and the Good Samaritan.
Right.
And the Magnificat. Now, let me ask you about that. When you perform,
uh-huh.
and there are women in Luke.
Yes.
Especially the women who discover the empty tomb.
Yes.
How do you play that?
I play it as a storyteller. I mean, in a sense, I'm trained as a classically trained actor to play one character on stage for the length of the show. But this doesn't allow me. The text jumps in and out of these characters. I can't submerge in my character or anything. So I play it like a storyteller. And I may take on a voice, just like you're talking about Aunt May kind of does this thing with it. So I'll take on a voice, maybe, especially if there's like a joke, you know, like the guy with the barns has a Scottish accent.
I know. I love that.
Oh, good. You heard this.
Yes. Can you do that a bit?
Okay. Let me see. So Jesus has just talked about be careful of greed. You know, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. And he spake by a parable, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he said within himself, Ach, what shall I do? I've no room. Where to bestow my fruits and goods? And then he said, Ah, this'll do. I'll tear down my barn and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast fruits and goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God.
I think our Scottish sound engineer really appreciated that. I think he probably thought it sounded very, very
authentic.
Oh, well,
I hope so. But when I do this in Scotland, because I live in Holland, so it's just a 10-pound easy jet flight to Edinburgh, the Scots come up to me afterwards and say, you know, I can help you with that brogue. But they all sound different from each other, you know? The one from Glasgow and the one from Shetland. And I was like, wah, wah, wah.
Well, it sounded pretty good to me.
Oh, thank you, thank you.
What sort of liberties can you take with Scripture?
Mm. Oh, boy, that's an interesting question. I mean, in terms of the words, you heard the extent of the liberties I take with changing the words. If the only reason I messed with the words about knocking on the door at midnight is because it's a better translation of what I think Jesus actually said of the actual parable and reflects the first century Middle Eastern culture that didn't have to be explained back then, of course, right? But other than that, words like importunity, or if the grammar, the 400-year-old grammar is just too thick, I might normalize it a little bit, but I don't mess with the meaning. At the most, I'll change a word to a modern translation. Clarity is the importance, not word for word. I just learned, I mean, the Bible Society is doing this King James exhibition where there's a King James Bible and there's a Geneva Bible and you find out that because of the printing process, some words were left out and mistakes were made. So they find the mistake and correct it. So each printing was slightly different and they'd change, you know, and over the 70 years before the standardized King James came out, there were like better interpreters. So you could open up a King James and find variations in the translation, you know? So, for instance, the word testament, I changed to covenant so that in a university setting, if there are any Jewish students that come in, they might relate more to the word, you know, when Jesus says, I give you a new covenant in my blood, you know, that might resonate more than testament. And I've only had a couple of people who were a little not comfortable with changing those words.
Well, you've mentioned the Bible Society, and they are sponsoring your tour here in Australia, and I imagine elsewhere in the world?
The Scottish Bible Society brought me in for the Edinburgh Fringe Festival. I memorized 1 Thessalonians for the Egyptian Bible Society. But apart from that, yeah. And the Dutch Bible Society has allowed me to use their new translation. I've memorized Mark's Gospel in Dutch.
In Dutch?
In Dutch.
Wow.
It took 2 years. It's not my native language.
Can we hear a bit? Just a few lines?
Sure. The story of Jesus and the leper. Er kwam iemand naar hem toe die aan mijn laatsheid leed. En hij zei, terwijl hij op zijn knieën viel, als u wilt, kunt u mij rein maken. Jezus kreeg medelijden, stak zijn hand uit en raakte hem aan. En zei, ik wil het, word rein.
Can you give us a bit of a brief translation?
Oh, sorry, yes. Someone came to Jesus and fell on his knees, who was suffering from leprosy, fell on his knees and said, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus had compassion, stuck his hand out and touched him and said, I want to be clean.
I understood the stuck his hand out.
Yes.
It sounded an awful lot like
I'm sitting here sticking my hand out. Yes, it's, you know, as much as I love hearing voices gives so much more meaning than reading, the technology of reading. But even you and I sitting here in this studio, you can see me sticking out my hand. You can see the facial expressions. So word was never meant to be divorced from facial expression and the physicality of communication. So it's really difficult, even with as wonderful a medium as radio is. As a stage actor, I'm kind of prejudiced towards live people talking to each other. You know?
Well, I do understand. Being sponsored by the Bible Society, mm-hmm. I want to ask you what the purpose of doing this is. Is there a kind of evangelizing motive behind it?
Well, I tell you, you know, I get asked this question in terms of, and not just with the Bible Society, but when I do university, well, you know, why are you doing this? And there's this question of, you know, what's your agenda here?
Yes, I mean, are people skeptical?
Yes. I mean, anything with Bible Society on it, they're going to say, oh, those Christians, they're trying to propagandize us and evangelize. And there's this kind of, you know, I'm an actor. I've done a lot of musicals, but I really want to be an artist with my craft. And an artist takes his view of the world and his ideas of truth and tries to put them on a table in the neutral space of a theater or an art gallery and say, what do you think of this? And it's not, you have to believe. That's the worst kind of theater, is this message kind of, you have to, you know? But Jesus spoke in parables. He told stories. And it's this kind of, you put it on the table and, yeah, what do you think about this? Let's get in a dialogue, right? And sometimes he didn't even, I mean, the two prodigal sons, he didn't finish it. Right? We never hear what the second prodigal son replies to his father. Will he stop shaming his father in front of the whole village and come back to the feast? Or is he going to stay outside and his father comes out to beg to him, disgracing him in front of that whole Palestinian village? What's the ending? And he leaves it to the religious institution to say, how are you going to respond to your father? You know? So it's this... it's dialogue. Art is this neutral place, in a way, for dialoguing over truth. So that's the point. Can we get it out of the old books and back these incredible stories back on the table and talk about them? And it's like, and the response, you know, some of these very serious Christians I talk to say, are you persecuted? It's like, no, I get applause for this because it's like, people aren't used to not being preached at. It's like, these are just stories. What do you think? And I told you the story of the student that was the president of the Lesbian Society. That's the response I get to story.
He leaves them laughing, crying, and pondering some deeper questions about the meaning of life. The power of story to shift one's perspective is what the theater and the Bible are capable of doing. In Bruce Kuhn's repertoire, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles sit alongside his Tales of Tolstoy. You're listening to Radio National's The Spirit of Things, and you can find more details about Bruce Kuhn on our website at abc.net.au/rn/spirit of things, where you can download the audio.
I want Jesus. Walk with me.
Well, I think the story of the prodigal son does speak to a great many people because really it is the story so much of family life and of the son who goes away and seeks his own fortune and abandons the family. Can you tell that story for us?
Oh, sure. There's a lot of visuals here because there are so many culture stuff. When Jesus told this story, it was spoken to a culture that understood a lot of things that we don't understand now. For example, a better title would be The Two Prodigal Sons, because when the guy says he divided his living between them, the whole crowd would have gone, ah, because that would have meant the older son took his two-thirds share. And his job in that society was to smack his younger brother and say, oh, my father, I'm so ashamed that my brother should humiliate you by saying that he wants you dead for the money. Please forgive my brother. Instead, he took his share, right? So so the father could go into the village and say, both my sons want me dead, right? We don't get that from the story. So what I try to do visually is this thing with my hands where it's like I'm looking to the son, I'm looking to the older son saying, are you going to let this humiliation go by? You're going to join in the humiliation. You're going to take your here's the money. You know, but that's all face and gesture, and so I can give this story, but Okay. And the other thing is the group of Pharisees on the right side and the on my left and the sinners. So there's indication with the hands that, okay, this is a parable. You guys are playing the younger son, you sinners, and you religious institution guys are playing the older son. You know, so there's this indication with the hands. Sorry to go detail, but okay. It's just, so Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, a certain man had two sons. The younger son came to his father and said, Father, give unto me the inheritance that falleth to me. And he divided his living between them. The younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a great famine in that land. He began to be in want. He attached himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him off into the fields to feed swine. Now he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants in my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Treat me as one of thy hired servants. And he came up and went to his father's house. Now when he was yet a far way off, his father saw him and had compassion and came to him and ran to him and hung upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said unto the servant, fetch the best robe and put it on him, and the ring for his finger, and shoes for his feet, and kill the fatted calf that we may eat. For this, my son, was dead, but is now alive, was lost and is found. And they went in and they began to make merry. Now, the elder son was in the field, and as he drew nigh unto the house, he heard music and dancing. And he beckoned unto one of the servants and asked him what this might be. And the servant said, thy father hath received thy brother safe and sound, and hath killed the fatted calf. And he was angry and would not go in. The father came out and entreated him. And the son said, lo, these many years have I served thee, neither transgressed I thy commandments at any time, and thou never gavest me a goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son hath returned, and hath wasted thy living with harlots, thou wilt kill for him the fatted calf. And the father said, Son, these many years hast thou been with me, and all that I have is thine. It is meet that we should make glad and be merry, for this thy brother was dead, and is now alive, was lost, and is found.
Fantastic story, and you tell it so well.
Oh, thanks. I mean, there's this wonderful guy, Kenneth Bailey, who really unpacks the Middle Eastern culture that it came out of. You know, the fact that he ran to his son in the Middle East. You probably know an older man is known. His dignity is measured by the slowness of his gait. No one would have ever seen this man run. And the reason he ran is because this son was no longer under the protection of his family. So if he came back into the village, knowing that they'd already performed the ceremony of the dead, he was dead. He was vulnerable. Things could have been thrown at him. He could have been killed without any ramifications from the family. Right? He was totally vulnerable. That father ran through the village, took the abuse and the shame onto himself instead of onto his son. Do you understand what the image of this guy running and people laughing at him and going, he's running, look at this idiot, can you believe? The shame of that, specifically to protect his son from having to go walk through the village, right? And then to hug him, to accept him so fully in the present, you can imagine the whole village had showed up by then. you know, and this the best robe would have been the robe of the father. The ring would have given him power to make decisions over the estate. Imagine that. This kid sold off a third of the estate, which they will never get back, right? A third of the income of the land. And they held on to land forever in the Middle East.
Yes, and indeed family ties are so important, as this story shows. But you've also mentioned that there's been a lot of scholarly analysis of these stories and the historic and anthropological context of it. But these stories also live within the Christian tradition and in the culture generally as also having extraordinary metaphorical meaning. The father and the son.
Multi-layers. This stuff is, it sounds like such a simple story.
Well, this must enlarge your task, as it were, because after you have given such a sterling performance and such a rousing and stimulating performance, the audience must be awash with questions. And I wonder how you respond.
Well, when I get good questions, I mean, unfortunately, I sort of go on and on like I did, you know, unpacking the... You ask an actor about his own work and you're in danger, you know. I mean, it's hard to stop them, right? It's fascinating, and I hope people have questions. And because I'm limited to the words, I don't get a chance to talk about this stuff much, which is great because I don't get myself in trouble.
Well, I want to ask you, you've been doing this for some time, and you've been also doing reading, as you've already alluded to, around the historical context of this as well, the theology. I'd love to know how your own faith has been affected by doing this, because you already said that you had lapses in the past.
Oh, my goodness. Yes. There's a lot of people ask me that after the show, and there's a lot of silly answers I've come up with, but bottom line, the deeper I'm a classically trained actor. My job, my whole art, is to make fiction look real. Okay? All of a sudden, I come across this script that claims to be authentic eyewitness accounts, right? And the deeper I go into this stuff as an actor trying to find the reality of this, the more reality I find. And the more convinced I get that these are real eyewitness accounts. And I went through a fundamentalist stage where I approached this Bible scholar from Oxford and I said, now, wait a minute, you know, the resurrection narratives are different. You know, there are two angels in this one and one's on a rock and another one's inside. And, you know, only one of them can be true or none of them. Can I trust this as historical? And this guy, I mean, this very incredibly educated man, said, somebody rose from the dead. Who cares how many angels there were? I love that answer. And it's like, right. Plus, later I found out these are eyewitness accounts. And when the police, you probably know, when the police gather eyewitness accounts, if the stories of each eyewitness are exactly alike, the police know that they've gotten together ahead of time to get the details right. And the police will know they're trying to hide something, that there's a conspiracy. But if some of the details, even major details, are different, well, this red car came, actually, it was blue. Oh, well, okay, blue, whatever. You know, even some major details are different, the police know they're authentic eyewitness accounts. So all of a sudden, my big faith dilemma about different angels showing up are indications that the original eyewitnesses valued the authentic eyewitness accounts so much, they left the discrepancies in. So all of a sudden, it's a mark of authenticity. So bottom line, the answer is the deeper I go into this stuff and the more I explore it, the more convinced I am this guy rose from the dead. And he's not just a good teacher. I mean, good teachers don't say things like, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will live forever and I will raise you up on the last day. Right? Mm. Good teachers don't say that. So this guy is... You know, the C.S. Lewis thing, he's either a nutcase or crazy or he's a liar. And, of course, the other option is the Muslim answer is that you've just got the stories wrong. This is not actually what happened.
what did happen. Whatever your view, the rich tapestry of the Gospel of Luke provides an opportunity to question the spiritual quality of your life. Bruce Kuhn is my guest, and he's also a trainer, teaching others to get inside the text's meaning and develop the ability to tell it by heart and in a way that rings true. This is The Spirit of Things on Radio National, abc.net.au/rn. Bruce Kuhn was visiting as guest of the Bible Society Australia, celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And of course, it prompted renewed debate about how to read the Bible. Well, you're in a very unusual position to be able to inhabit them, as it were.
Yes.
To make them come alive. I mean,
the
actual answer to whether the details are right or wrong are probably not as important as inhabiting the words, the meaning, living them.
That's true. And on the other hand, you know, Marx said religion is the opium of the masses, and I don't do drugs. I'm not interested in religion. You know, a student came up to me after a show, had a drama class with him, and he said, you know, I love it when these born-again Christians come up to me. I tell them I'm a druid.
Why do you say
really
that?
Really freaks him out. This is what the student was telling me. Yeah.
Right.
And
I
said, a druid, really? He said, yeah, I'm a druid. I said, well, I've actually done some reading in Celtic history, and they don't have a written language. So, yeah, I know. So there's no recorded history. Right, yeah. So actually we know extremely little about druids. He said, yeah. So you're essentially making this up. And he said, yeah. I said, well, that's great that you've got this little hobby spirituality thing, you know. But when life hits me and somebody I love dies and the hard question come up, I'm not interested in hobby spirituality. I want to know what's real. Is there a God? And if there's not a God, if this is just a fantasy story and this guy didn't really rise from the dead and this folk tale that just sort of, I need to know that because I'm not interested in that. I want reality, really reality. And if there's nothing else out there, if we just die and turn into dust and that's it and we're just an accident of the universe, okay, I want to know that and I'll live my life accordingly. I don't want some made up, you know, morality stuff if it's not real. So, I mean,
but Bruce, there would be Christians out there who would call themselves Christians, mm-hmm. who live a Christian life and who don't necessarily believe that Jesus was bodily resurrected, for example.
Oh.
So there are differences amongst Christians.
Well, that actually gets into a really good question because, I mean, Paul said if this guy didn't actually rise from the dead, we're fools. We're fools. I mean, to live our lives this way, love your enemy? I mean, you know, Jesus said, lend hoping for nothing, right? Not just a return, not just even just the money you lent coming back. Who lives like that? Why would we live like that unless he is who he said he is and there is something after death and that he's going to raise us? I mean, I am not going to live like that. If this stuff is just fantasy. So the question is, I mean, a lot of people call themselves Christians. I actually read in an Adelaide newspaper that nut in Oslo. I mean, the newspaper, again, this is the media, and I'm afraid the media is not sometimes generous towards Christianity. This Adelaide newspaper called him a Christian fundamentalist. And it's like, whoa, are you saying that he was yelling Jesus saves as he was gunning down people? What do you mean he's good? I mean, does he resemble Jesus in any way? How can you call him even a Christian? And what is a Christian? And how much can we say? Yeah, a comedian said, I'm a vegetarian. Well, I eat meat. Yeah, what does it mean to be a vegetarian? Right?
Right.
So it's like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm also a mass murderer. Yeah, so I mean, I'm almost ready to throw the word out. It's become so general. And I mean, C.S. Lewis, it's come to mean the word gentleman back when he was writing. You know, it's like Christian. What does that mean?
So bringing the Gospel of Luke to the stage, uh-huh. to general audiences, that's is a way for them to reconnect to what it is to be Christian, to the original sources.
Hopefully, And people don't read this book too much anymore. So when Jesus shows up in this room after the professional executioners are done with him, and his disciples think he's a ghost, and he says, do you have any meat? And he takes a piece of meat and eats it and says, handle me and see. A ghost has not flesh and bone, as you see me have. It's like, oh, well, I guess that point about maybe they were just seeing things is covered. It's like, oh, yeah, that's not how the story went. So he actually had a body. Oh, so a lot of this is like just getting back on the table. And, you know, there's lots of theories. Oh, they just checked the wrong, this empty tomb stuff is just the wrong tomb, right. But all of the accounts say that they followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how the body was laid. You know, they didn't want to go to the wrong tomb to administer these expensive oils. So they knew which tomb it was. It's like, yeah, we got to get back to reading the text.
Bruce, can I get you back to that scene? Can you give us that scene?
Oh, sure. It's a visual to know that at one point Jesus picks a piece of fish out of his teeth. Okay, you'll see it, but they won't, obviously, who's listening. Okay, so the two guys have come back from the road to Emmaus. The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared. And they told what things were done on the wayside and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And it came to pass, as they spake, Jesus stood in the midst of them, saying, Shalom, peace be unto you. And they were terrified, and supposed that they had seen a ghost. And he said unto them, why do doubts rise up in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a ghost has not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. And while they yet believed not for joy, he said unto them, have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. And he said unto them, these are the words I spake unto you while I was yet with you in Galilee, saying that all things that are written in the prophets and in Psalms and law of Moses concerning the Son of Man must be fulfilled. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Messiah to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things.
Bruce Kuhn, I have no doubt that you are helping to open the understanding of people
who hear you and who watch you.
I'd like to thank you so much for being on the Spirit of Things.
It's been a real pleasure. Thanks.
I just couldn't let him leave, though, without giving us one more excerpt. Here's Bruce Kuhn with a bit of the Magnificat.
And the angel departed from her, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced within me, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Occasionally women come up to me and say, can I do this? But how would I play Jesus as a woman? And it's like the same way I play Mary as a man. I mean, women told these stories.
Do you think conservative Christian audiences would cope with that? The Bible Society, for example?
I give training for storytelling in seminaries. And one of my students, so far only one in the years I've been doing this, took it to heart and said, when I said to the class at the end, you can do this, she went to a drama teacher at her university, said, I've got this project. She put together all the women's stories from the Gospels, put them together, word for word, calls it Always the Women, okay? And does it the same way that I do it. And, I mean, women told these stories. So how would they have to tell stories? And how would they say, and then Jesus said, love your, and, you know? And it's wonderful. And, you know, she's a Christian staff worker at this university ministry thing. But she's getting into these universities as a woman, and these radical feminist graduate studies are saying Nina Thiel rescues the Bible for women. It's like, wonderful. She gets in places I could never get as this old white guy doing the King James, right? If I could tell you one story, I was at Bryn Mawr, which is this, you know Bryn Mawr.
Very classy.
Right? You know.
Very classy girls' college.
Katharine Hepburn went to Bryn Mawr. So I'm in this room with these, you know, the elite of American society, you know. And I did the, one of the stories is Mary and Martha. And one of the women afterwards said, I had a little trouble with Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And I said, oh, how wonderfully ironic that you would have problems with that, because Mary dared to sit with the other male students listening to the rabbi. And this was a huge social embarrassment. The other students were going, well, there's a woman sitting here with us. Could you tell her to go away? And Martha came to the rescue and said, could you just tell her to come back in the kitchen and help me like a woman should? And Jesus didn't just say, oh, you know, let her go at least one time. He said, she's chosen the better part. And Jesus's treatment of women, especially as listening to the rabbi, could well be one of the foundations of Bryn Mawr coming into existence. It was Christians who said, women need to be educated and treated equally, because Jesus, in a first century Middle Eastern culture, treated women as equals. Radical in that culture.
That is a radical.
Isn't that amazing? I mean, I love that story. And she was like, oh, whoa, it's all context, you know? And we look at the Bible through our 21st century eyes and make judgments on it, when it's like, oh, no, understand what was happening there.
So you actually bring the radical message of the Bible out once again to a general audience
to hear. I try, but I stick with the words. I'm not a preacher. So it's safe in that way. But if anyone wants to stick around for question and answer afterwards, I'd be happy to talk about, you know. But, right.
Well, it's been great talking to you.
Oh, thanks. This has been wonderful.
Bruce Kuhn is bringing back the oral tradition of the Bible in his Theater for the Mind and Spirit. You can check him out by going to our website at abc.net.au/rn/spiritofthings. And while you're there, you can download the audio to hear it again. Today's production was by Jeff Wood and me, Rachel Kahn. Sound engineering was by Andre Shabanov. I look forward to your company next week on The Spirit of Things at the same time. But to take you out, here's one of the great folk blues singers, Eric Bibb, godson of Paul Robeson, singing a Negro spiritual, I Want Jesus to Walk With Me, which he recorded for the ABC's King James Bible website.
I want Jesus to walk with me. I want Jesus to walk with me. All along my pilgrim's journey, I want Jesus to walk with me. Walk with me.